Amen. You guys may be seated. I want to call your attention briefly then through what we were dealing with last week as we opened up the doctrine of patrology. And so our first point as we scroll up under the first outline, the fatherhood of God, our basic proposition was the doctrine of patrology affirmed. And if you're new in our class, we're glad to have you here. Don't be afraid of these theological terms, but they are critical for you to be able to have a discussion with others who may be alleging to be themselves also students of the Word of God and disciples of Christ. We are not ashamed to say that. So patrology is what we are dealing with, and patrology is fundamentally the theology that deals with God whom? The Father. Okay. And so this is where we are for the next couple of weeks as well, because I want to make sure that we have a foundation in the hierarchy of the Godhead. That's a terminology also that's not fully comprehended, that there is a hierarchy in the Godhead, and it starts with whom? God the Father. That's right. And I'm going to demonstrate that today in the scriptures, that God demands that we comprehend the hierarchical structure of the three persons, because he created us in his image. And because he created us in his image, in our own economy, in the way in which we function in our world, God has set it up that men are called to be the heads of the house, the family, the tribe, the village, the nation, and the world. And when you follow your Bible carefully, you see that your Bible is basically constructed in a fashion that when you read it from Genesis to Revelation, you have that model as well, because the book of Genesis equals the seed. But the seed is shrouded in what we call patriarchal history. So it's important for you and I to know that there is no disconnection of the seed from the patriarchy. And so when we talk about the patriarchal history, we are talking about whom? The fathers. And that's the way your Bible is constructed in terms of the first book of Genesis. The patriarchy runs all the way through the Old Testament into the New in a fashion that we address down at around point number 6. But we'll deal with that. I'll start at the top. What are we dealing with when we're dealing with God the Father? We're dealing with the principle of personhood, the principle of the persons of the Godhead. And I noted for those that were with us a few weeks ago that the word principle there again is spelled with regards to that which has preeminence, our first place. Whenever you are dealing with words that are similar in their phraseology, but different in their meaning, you have to be able to capture that. The term principle, P-R-I-N-C-I-P-L-E, would be different than the word principle that we have there. We learned that in our football camp as well. So the principle of the persons of the Godhead would be God whom? The Father. The scripture testimony of God as a person then is what we are dealing with right now. And I want to emphasize that, the scripture testimony. Our theology means little or nothing if we cannot affirm it through the scriptures, right? Everybody has an opinion, like everyone has a belly button. But if we're going to be solid in terms of our biblical defense, we want to be able to demonstrate through the scriptures our argument. And what we argue is that God the Father stands as the singular concrete point of reality for all things. That God the Father stands as the singular concrete point of reality for all things. And proceeding from him are all other things, including the Son, including the Spirit. God the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are distinct from everything made. As God, they are distinct, but are the source from which everything else is made. And so we will build that propositional argument as we deal with all three persons of the Godhead. So the second thing that we noted is that the meaning of persons defined and affirmed biblically, the meaning of persons defined and affirmed biblically, Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27 gives us the intentionality of God with regards to creating Adam and his wife Eve. If you look at that again, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let me affirm that for you quickly. Down the line, when we get into the ontological nature of God and address what we are dealing with in terms of the properties of personhood, as well as the attributes and characteristics distinctly of all three persons, we will more fully address the importance of understanding language around the idea that God is a person. And in fact, in the larger sense of God as a person, we mean that God is a person in the sense that there are three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are not three it's, they are three persons. And as three persons, they carry all of the properties of personhood, which means you and I need to know something about the basic concept of personhood in order to be able to ascribe to the proposition now yielded. But notice what it says. And God said, let me make man in my image. Is that what it says? No. Okay, so then because we accept grammar as inspired by God, and one of the five rules of biblical interpretation is the literal, historical, grammatical, theological, redemptive method is the way you're going to come to truth, right? So we do not accept mystical notions of interpreting scripture by disregarding the basic rules of grammar. So in this context, what we have is, and God said, he would become the subject of the sentence. Let us, now he's speaking with regards to the plurality of persons with whom he is identifying himself. Us is always a first person what? Plural, right? Let us, or we, let us in this context, let us, that would probably be second person plural, make man in our image. So now what he's about to do is create mankind with characteristics and attributes that are like God, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So one of the attributes or characteristics of likeness that mankind is going to bear is dominion. He's going to have rule. The other attribute that he's going to bear is going to be seen in verse 27. Pull up verse 27. Mark what it says. In Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, singular, male and female created he them, what? Plural. Inherent in that statement right there is what we would call a compound unity or a complex oneness. And we'll talk about that down the line where the Bible actually teaches that inherent in the concept of a oneness is a plurality as well. So he says he created him, and then he explains, this is called an exegetical in language or in grammar, male and female created he what? Them. So mankind is male and female. It's not just male. It's not just female. It's male and female. But the manner in which this text is constructed is also prophetic in nature, because he created the he, him, before he created the he, she, them. He started with the man, and then he created the woman out of the man. That process is relevant to the larger redemptive scheme, because as Christ is the head and the church is the body, the head is first and the body follows. But collaboratively, the two are able to actually accomplish the job of subduing, having dominion, and replenishing the earth. Do you guys see the analogy there? This is where mankind plays a major redemptive picture of God in this context. So when we are affirming the personhood of God, we are doing that by the image bearer that God has set up to represent him. And what we mean by that as well is that God is not represented accurately by any other species of creatures but mankind. We have already argued that God is not to be likened to animals or inanimate things in his incommunicable attributes or in his rational properties of personhood, because animals do not bear God's image and things do not bear God's image in that way. Under the hermeneutical class, we did talk about what we call zoomorphisms. Do you guys remember that terminology? If you don't, I'll just quickly talk about that. A zoomorphism, just like an anthropomorphism, is the using animal-like attributes to describe a characteristic of God. For instance, is God in some of his characteristics like an eagle?
So is God like an ox? Right. So is God like a lion? Right. But when we would talk about that, we are not saying that a lion bears deity, or that he bears the equality of those immutable attributes of God, which attributes man does bear. Rationality, intellect, reason, the ability to judge right and wrong, a moral compass within him, a sense of holiness, righteousness, mercy, grace, and all of those characteristics of personhood animals do not bear. The animal has no qualm within himself, no conflict of conscience with taking you and eating you up whole, right? Because he is not a moral agent. You and I are moral agents. All right, then, under the God the Father paradigm, the first three or four points, we deal with his primacy of being. And what I state is that when we deal with God the Father, we are dealing with the primacy of the three persons, that God the Father reigns as prime of the persons of the three. And we looked at that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. John chapter 10, 27 through 9, where sometimes people struggle in their debates with Jehovah Witnesses or others when Jesus affirmed that my Father is greater than all. And worried about whether or not we are going to diminish the divine nature of Jesus Christ, John chapter 10:27 has been a 10:27 through 29 has been a major grounds of debate and argumentation. Jesus is not giving up any of his divine attributes or equality of nature when he says his Father is greater than all. And when he even says his Father is greater than him, he is not giving up any of his divine attributes in terms of his equality with the Father. He is giving up. And in fact, he's not giving up, but rather affirming that as persons, the Father is always greater than the Son. There is no way that you can construct an ideology that makes a Son and Father equal when the Son is the direct product of the Father and not vice versa. For the Father cannot be the product of the Son. Are you guys following the logic? It's important to know that then. And so what our Lord Jesus does, because he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and because he's the last Adam, he's teaching you and I that we are never to take the prerogative of being the concrete first cause of anything, since we all have a what? Father. See, this is a uniqueness between Adam and every other person that comes after Adam. Adam is the father of the human race. And he bears firstborn principle, but everything after Adam has to say that there was a father before him that makes them a son. You guys see that logic? It's important to kind of know that, particularly when we get inside of the speculative theories around the three persons. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. This is speaking to the security of God's elect, is it not? Okay, so then under the hierarchy of God's rule, we understand that God the Father possesses eternal monarchy over all things and is viewed in his revelation as a sitting king. Did we affirm that last 2 weeks ago? He is viewed in his revelation as a sitting king. He is never deposed, and no other occupies the throne except his vicar and son, who is whom? Right, so when you are careful in reading your Bible through the revelation of the Father and the Son, you will see that God the Father always sits on his throne. He never leaves his throne. He's always in control. He's always seated, exercising full authority over all things, but he does it through agency. The agency through which he does it is his Son and his Spirit. And then subsequent to his Son and his Spirit, the angels serve his beckoning call. But when you look carefully into the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, the throne is occupied by two persons, Father and Son. And so when we move from the book of Genesis into the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we move from the patriarchal model, that is the father-son paradigm, to the king-servant paradigm, do we not? Obviously, Chronicles and Kings are about the monarchy, right? You guys are with me, right? I know your body's here. Are you guys hearing me? You have a Bible, right? So when you get to 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings,
switching them around, what you are going to be dealing with is a father on his throne. When he gets old, his son takes over. This is what we call succession. And what they would do frequently is have what we call co-regency, where the father is ruling simultaneously with the son until the father dies and the son takes over. That is designed to depict perpetuity of the rule of the dynasty of the family. That's designed to depict the perpetuity of the rule of the dynasty of the family. The father lives on in the son. But as you and I deal with God the Father and God the Son, it's very clear that God the Father sets his son on his throne to rule over all things. It doesn't move the father away from his throne. It means the son rules with him. So there's a co-regency that's happening right now in heaven with us. When you read Revelation 4 and 5, and in Revelation chapter 22, we see the co-regency of all three persons. We have affirmed that as well. So again, as we move on, point number two, because I want to make sure we get to our second outline for tonight. He is the true first cause and progenitor of all. We affirm that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And that is, as Paul alluded to, God the Father being above all, then the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God, then the body of Christ, and everything was made for God and for the glory of Christ. And the church benefits as God exercises monarchical rule over everything. And under, he is the true first cause and progenitor of all, we looked at Romans 11:36. So I'll just make the statement here. As well, there it is. One God and Father of all, who is above all, that's called absolute preeminence. And through all, that's, there is what we would call immanence and union and in you all. And we have marked in Ephesians 4:6 that we are not talking about all mankind. We are only talking about whom? The church, the elect, the church. You guys are going to hear me explain this a little bit tomorrow as I set forth the eternal distinctives between Adam 1 and the last Adam, as we unpack this whole doctrine of justification, that you and I, who are believers in Christ, were chosen in Christ before the world began by the Father to be ontologically related to him, being partakers of the divine nature, because the Son assumed the human nature while retaining his divine nature, which allows us to enter into communion and fellowship with God for all eternity. We are royal sons of God. Am I making some sense? So in that sense, God can say that he is God over all and in all and to you all. Therefore, we moved also on over into point number three. He is only understood covenantally. do we have that in our, okay, here. His honor among covenant men, their acknowledgement of him, John's chapter 4 and 5 and what have you. Let me see here. He is understood only covenantally. This is why I had us to open up 2 weeks ago in Matthew's chapter 28. Turning your Bibles to Matthew's 28. Do you have the accurate PowerPoint up there, Will? Is that PowerPoint is going to slide into, pull that up while they're going to Matthew's 28. Let me see what PowerPoint you have, because I don't know if you do. Sharon had a set of PowerPoints up there that I had her to do, and I don't think you're at those PowerPoints. I think you missed it. That's why I had her to have it right up on the front page. So we aren't, because we're not, you're not doing the, you're not doing what I'm doing. Yeah, that's a problem. All right. I don't know. It was supposed to be right there. I had her to put the PowerPoint right there for the men's study for tonight. The doctrine of God the Father affirmed. And then the outline that we have tonight, the Old Testament refers to God the Father. And so if it's not up there, once again, we got confusion going on. In Matthew chapter 28, if you have her number, you can buzz her and make sure, because I keep saying, let's make sure that we're clear up there, because it becomes a problem. In Matthew 28, when our Lord Jesus gave his disciples instructions to go into all the world and preach the gospel, here's what he stated in verse 19, which was revolutionary in terms of men and women's identification with God. And Jesus came and spake unto them, verse 18, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now, when you understand baptism, as I will be teaching a class after church tomorrow for those who will be getting baptized in a few weeks, baptism is the doctrine of identification. Baptism is the doctrine of identification. It's where a man or woman or a people group who are taught of God thereby identify with that God as their covenant God through the waters of baptism. When you enter into the waters of baptism, you are being brought symbolically into union with God. And what you are saying to the world is, for you, this is the true and the living God. And I am so one with this God that you cannot separate me from God as you cannot separate the dye from the shirt in which the dye has now impacted and impressed. That's what the word bapto means, to dye. Not D-I-E, D-Y-E, to dye something, to stain it. When once you stain it, there it is. When once you stain it, it's permanently one with the shirt. The Christian then, when once he enters into the waters of baptism, is stained with God. And God is stained with him. This is the beauty and profundity of baptism. As you guys are going to learn tomorrow, we're talking union with the true and the living God. Union with God. And so this is what we mean. He is only understood covenantally. No one is to enter into the waters of baptism and call it Christian baptism who have not heard and believed and understood the gospel. You only enter in because you believe that there is one God the Father, one God the Son, one God the Holy Ghost, by which all things are made, and for our eternal redemption we see him as the true and living God. He is revealed to us in the opening of the Word of God as not only making all things, but expressing covenant objectives by which his glory is to be revealed in his relationship to his son Adam. And in this sense, we see how he said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let him have dominion. Adam was entered into a covenant relationship with God, by God, without Adam's permission. This is what we would call a unilateral covenant on the part of God imposed upon Adam. He's just born into a covenant. And thus his name is Adam. But that's because the first Adam is a picture of whom? The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have many verses underneath. Some of these verses we're going to be dealing with a little bit later on down in our PowerPoint, so we won't mess with that now. Let's move to our fourth point. And I'll try to leave time for us to do some Q&A, but I want to make sure we cover the grounds. So I have already stated point number three. Point number four, he is also to be honored by his elect people in worship as whom? Father. So when Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 21 through 24 to the woman at the well, these words, and we're going there so that we can once again revisit the sensitivity to the patrological paradigm to which we are now giving our consideration. As Jesus explained to the Samaritan woman what true worship is, notice what he says to her in verse 20. This is what she says. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem, what? Worship who? The Father. Do you see that? So let that sink in, that the object of worship, the primary object, not the sole object, but the primary object of worship is the Father. And it's only rightly so if we are sons of God. The way we view God is our Father. And thus Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, pray saying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is the prayer of a son to his father or children to their daddy. It is reinforcing again the patriarchal model and the responsibility of man to actually provide for his household. This is where we will move in a few minutes into the attributes and characteristics of the Father in relationship to the family. So under the fourth proposition, he is honored by his elect people in worship as Father. The Father is the final object of worship through his Son and by his Spirit. Do you guys accept that proposition? The Spirit is the effectual means. The Son is the revelatory means. The revelatory means. The Father is Spirit. Pure Spirit, having no physical body or no kind of shape and form by which you and I can visualize him. It is the Son that reveals the Father to us in terms of the Son being a person by whom the attributes of the Father are also communicated to him and revealed to us by what Jesus said and by what Jesus did. This is why Jesus could say in the Gospel of John chapter 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus was not saying that he was the Father. When we get into the category of apologetics, we'll demonstrate the fallacy of trying to make the two persons one person. You fall prey to that, you destroy all that the Bible says. Are you following that logic? When he says, I and the Father are one, John chapter 10, or if you have seen me, you've seen the Father, he is not saying that I am also the Father. He's simply saying that the characteristics and attributes of the Father are communicated to the Son so that the Son now becomes a revelation of the Father who is the invisible God. And in fact, the only way you and I can properly comprehend God the Father is through God the Son. For God the Son is the exact representation of the invisible God. That's Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. What that means is there is no distortion in the Son, so as to be a distortion in the Father. If a thing is made in the image of something else, it's only the image, not the thing, right? So the Son is the image of the Father. He is not the Father himself, right? Y'all follow that logic. But if the image is not precisely the same as the substance or the original or the host, then the image is going to mar the host. And if we have a misrepresentation in the Son, we're going to have a misrepresentation in whom? The Father. You follow the logic? But now when Jesus says in John chapter 17, 3, these words, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, he was affirming that saving knowledge comes through a truthful comprehension of God, which can only be had by a knowledge of the Son. That the Son perfectly represents the Father so that in seeing the Son, you see the Father who cannot be seen. Do you guys follow that logic? It's very important to get. The beauty of what I'm talking about is so simple that if you overcomplicate it, you'll get yourself in trouble. And so we go on to say that the Father is the final object of worship through his Son and by his Spirit. Let me affirm that through 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And then I'll do 1 Peter 3:18. Now, you'll see this as you go through the scriptures. One of the things you're getting ready to learn about the benefits of comprehending the triunity of God and the Trinitarian concept of God properly understood. Because there's a faulty Trinitarian concept in our Western Christian culture that not only is Sabellian and modalistic in its construct, a faulty sort of oneness theology, but even men and women who purport to teach the Trinity teach a flawed Trinity and is not able to retain the mystery of the paradox of the one and the three and the three and the one. And you want to be able to get that right or else you fall into a heresy as well. That's going to require some time. But when it says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot, verse 20, who verily was what? Foreordained before the foundation of the world. Leave that line there. For those of you who want to build precept upon precept, what we have is the protological. Remember we studied protology? Protology is the doctrine of things that God had conceived and purposed and determined and predestinated and ordained before the world began. That's what protology is. Protology is the purpose of God in the mind of God before God created it. A protological understanding of the will of God is that God thought it and then God wrought it. God thought it and then God wrought it. And that's why we say that the universe is not consubstantial with God, but existential to God. That God spoke the universe into existence ex nihilo. So that the universe is not divine, it's a creature that's a consequence of the will of God, the expression of God. And thus John chapter 1 verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. So it was God's Word that brought it into existence, which means all things that exist outside of God are a function of His will. They're a function of His will. And so the Lamb, who is what we call an archetype of the symbol of the redemption of God's people, was in the mind of God before the world began. God had a Lamb before He had a universe. He had a Lamb before He had a sinner. You got that right. It's important to know that God is never catching up with us. He's always ahead of us. That God never reacts. He always responds. Get your theology right. God's not trying to catch up with what men do. God sees the end from the beginning. Known unto God are all His works from the foundation of the world. This is not only prescience. This is sovereignty. This is not being able to see down the corridors of time like some guru can. God sees what God has determined and what God has purposed. He's never guessing. He's always knowing. The things that come to pass because they are God's will. Is that right, gentlemen? It's Ephesians chapter 9, 1 verse 9 through 11. Everything is working after the counsel of His own will. His own will is bringing to pass even you and I at this present time. This is the will of God. And so when it says He was the Lamb without spot and blemish, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was, here's the word, what? Manifest in these last times for you. What that meant was that when Jesus assumed a human nature and took on the role of incarnation, He didn't begin at His birth. He existed from all eternity and manifested Himself in time. Are you guys following it? He didn't begin at His birth. He existed from all eternity and manifested Himself in time. Now watch this, brethren, and He did that for us. He did that for us. He manifested Himself for us. This is a powerful language that Peter is using. Watch this. He was manifesting these last times for you. And here's our next verse. Now watch this now. Who by Him? Who is the who? Us. By Him. Who is the Him? Christ. Do what? Believe in who? Now stay right there. I want to teach you another hermeneutical device. This is important for sound biblical exegesis. Wherever Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the verse along with God, that God is not going to be Christ when there are two subjects there. That God is going to be whom? The Father. Whenever you are reading any verse where Jesus Christ in any fashion or form, pronoun, proper noun, or what have you, is in the same verse with the word God, theos, that theos is going to be the Father, because Jesus now becomes the means by which we believe in God. Who by Him, Christ is the cause by which we believe in God. Remember what He said? You believe in God, John 14, believe also in Me. Right? No man can come unto the Father except through the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Me. So Christ becomes the means by which we properly worship the ultimate object of worship, which is the Father. So this helps you exegetically when you are dealing with interpreting the Scripture. And it's not a problem for us to attribute this theos to the Father, because what we want to make sure we do is not confound the two persons who are going to be in the verse by making them one. So it's by Christ that we believe in God. Now watch this, the Father, who raised Him up from the what? Does the Scripture say the Father raised Him up? Yes, it does. And when we get into Christology, we're going to learn that there's a unity between the three that allows the three to appropriate terminology and language that's attributed to other persons in the Godhead. Like the Father raises Him up, but He raises Himself up. But He's also raised up by the Holy Ghost.
This does not allow us, once again, to collapse all three persons into one person. That would just mean that you are undisciplined in your ability to think. It just means that they have the divine right and prerogative to attribute to themselves the same powers and purposes of the other three persons without falling into what we call patripassionism, or the confounding of the persons. Meaning, the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's tree for us. Not God the Father and not God the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost would never say to you that he died, nor would the Father. For that would be the same as the Father saying, for God so loved the world that he sent himself into the world, that he gave himself to the world, that whosoever believeth in him should perish and not have everlasting life. Right? But the Father is the one who is sending the Son. The Son is the one who is going to the cross. The Son is the one who is making atonement for sins to take those who believe and bring them back to the Father. Am I making some sense? The subject-object distinction is that the Father is the subject, the Son is the object. He's the object of the sacrifice that God is going to yield up in order to redeem us to himself. You guys are getting this, right? It's important for you to know this theology. So he raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. Is that true? Does the Father give the Son glory? This is why you and I want to be obedient sons. We want to be sons of God who love the Father and walk in humility before him, because God has promised to give us glory right along with the Son. Right? Watch this. In order that your faith, watch this now, that your faith and your hope might be in who? The Father. It's not that it's not in the Son. And it's not that it's not in the Spirit. But it's by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. The prepositions are important. The Spirit is what brings us to Christ, and Christ is what brings us to the Father. 1 Peter 3:18 now. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath suffered, how many times? Was it the Father who suffered or the Son? Does the Father ever call himself Messiah? No. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1. The Lord hath anointed me by his Spirit. There's your Trinitarian formula right there. The Son says, he hath anointed me. Yes, so the Father anoints the Son. The Son does not anoint the Father. This is important. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Who's the just? Christ. Who's the unjust? That he might bring us to whom? The Father. See the logic? See the logic? Otherwise, we're confounding the whole principle of subject-object relationship. If Christ is bringing us to himself exclusively, then he's not bringing us to another object. But he is bringing us to that other object by himself. That is the instrumental means. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the third person. You see the Trinitarian formula there? It's all through the scriptures when your eyes are open, isn't it? It's all in the scriptures. All right, so I needed to affirm our basic proposition under point number 4. He is honored by the elect, by his elect people in worship as Father. Let's go to point number 5. I'm glad you guys are with me. I can tell you guys are tracking with me. This is very important. This is going to help you when people try to come at you. Now I'm getting ready to do some, we're going to be doing some digging when I turn to the next power, to the next outline, but this digging is good. We left off 2 weeks ago right here on point number 5. The Father bears the patriarchal characteristics intimated or inferred in his name. In other words, when you think about God the Father, this is a very comforting thought. When you think about God the Father, this is a very comforting thought. El, Elohim, Jehovah, El Shaddai, Adonai, and many others means that God is the one who creates. He purposes in covenant, and he provides the resources necessary for his Son to achieve the goals of his redemptive purposes. That means as Daddy, he instructs us, he teaches us, he guides us, he promises us, he disciplines us, he chastises us,
He shows us mercy. He exercises justice to prepare his sons for what?
You guys believe that, right?
So again, inherent in the whole patriarchal model are characteristics that you and I, who are fathers, also are to be exhibiting. This is a beautiful concept. So if you're a father, you're supposed to be one who is purposing in covenant and providing everything necessary for your sons and daughters to achieve the goals that God has designed for them. And so as daddy, you teach, don't you? As daddy, you instruct. As daddy, you guide. As daddy, you promise. As daddy, you discipline. As daddy, you chastise. Our world does not believe in those two categories. Discipline and chastisement, because our world is anti-patriarchal, is it not? You can go to jail today for discipline and chastising because they hate God. Can you see how this is an assault on Calvary? Because Calvary is the chastisement par excellence of the Father upon the Son in order to atone for our sin. So if men have a predisposition to hate discipline and chastisement, of which the scripture says, all whom the Lord loves, he what? And that chastening is going to lead us redemptively to Calvary. We see the stripes, we see the wounds of the Son of God as the only healing mechanism for humanity. If we deny that attribute of the Father, we are denying our salvation. And thus our world is collapsing today under absentee fathers and their influences in the home. Are you hearing me? The remedy is to return to the principles of the Father. And quite interestingly enough, what you're going to see when we move from the Old Testament to the New is this. The last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi, gives a prophetic implication that this is what must be done for us to be saved. For he who will bear the spirit of Elijah, being John the Baptist, will be empowered to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. That's the last prophecy of the Old Testament. The hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. So it's a father-son paradigm. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Very critical, because when our world falls apart, this is where it falls apart at, right here. It falls apart right there. And then what we did, and I'm getting ready to turn the corner. This is what we did. This is where, when you go into the book of Proverbs, Proverbs starts off in chapters 1, going all the way to chapter 25, in what I call the father-son paradigm. We looked at this. My son, take heed to my instructions, right? Let's just look at Proverbs chapter 1:8. We'll look at a few because we've got time now. Proverbs chapter 1:8. Are we there? My son, hear the instructions of what? That's right. And forsake not the law of thy what? This is a traditional marriage that's rooted in the biblical paradigm, is it not? And then, so then if we look over at verse 10, I believe it is as well. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. Look at verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. What a wonderful dad. To tell his son, listen, sinners are going to entice you. Don't go. It's the obligation of fathers to teach the sons how to discern when wicked men and unprincipled men want to lead them down the wrong path. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. Proverbs 2, 1. My son, who's talking? Always. My son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. Verse 3. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let... Okay, that's chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. You see, the first principle of obedience is what? The first principle of obedience is what? You got hearing. And the voice you listen to is the Father. Because the Father cares for his sons. And so let's move to our sixth point, because I want to be able to get into our new outline tonight, because the new outline is going to be the challenging outline as we deal with the fatherhood of God from another direction. Point number six, biblical theology, which is... the development of the Father's attributes book by book. Biblical theology is history according to whom? Jesus. That's right. That's what biblical theology is. And that's what we do here at Grace. I'm dealing with that with our ladies, biblical theology. So when we talk about biblical theology, we're simply talking about the theology that flows out of the history of Scripture from a linear perspective. We talked about this last time, but I'll just run this for those of you who are new. In our Bibles, we have the books of Genesis, we have the books of Exodus, we have the book of Leviticus, we have the book of Numbers, we have the book of Deuteronomy, then we have the book of Joshua, and on and on and on until we come to the last book called the book of what? The Revelation. The unfolding of every one of these books in order gives us an insight into the character and nature of God the Father in relationship to his plan of redemption. So Genesis is called the seed, but the seed comes from the Father. And so in the book of Genesis, you have a patriarchal calendar of the father-son paradigm. Genesis chapter 4 and 5, and Adam produced sons or begot sons in his own image. They lived and produced sons. Those sons lived and produced sons. That's Genesis. When we get to the book of Exodus, Exodus is what we call the departure. That's what the word exit means. Exodus is the departure. The word departure here denotes birth. And the birth here is the birth of a son. And that son is Israel, as we're going to see here in a moment. So the seed is born in Exodus. And from Exodus all the way to Joshua, the son is entering into covenant. Am I making some sense? He's entering into covenant. So once he comes into the promised land, we'll call that PL, he comes into the promised land not through Moses, but through whom? Joshua. Because Joshua is a great type of whom? Christ. And so in the promised land, Christ is ruling over all of his foes throughout the whole of human history until we come to the final revelation. That's the last book of the Bible. And this is the revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. So when you read your Bible carefully, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, Jesus is in full bloom, in massive manifestation, in the totality of his glory, because he has now come to his point of full revelation. It starts with a seed, and it ends in full bloom. And when you get your Bible right, now you understand Psalm 40, verse 7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Am I making some sense? That's what we call biblical theology, and it's important for us to know that. If we're teaching and preaching, and our subject is not Jesus Christ, we have missed the whole point of Scripture. And so my propositions were laid out there. And finally, point number 7 in our outline, the Father fully revealed in whom? The Son. That's right, in Jesus. That's John chapter 17, verse 6. Go to John 17, 6, because we're getting ready to turn the page now. I'm going to slow it down a little bit now, because we got to do a little bit of work in once again establishing and accepting the propositions that underscore the attributes of God, namely the Father, because we are dealing with that discipline and nomenclature called paterology. We are not dealing with Christology. We're not dealing with pneumatology. What are we dealing with, brethren? Paterology. Paterology is the Latin and Greek term for what? Pater. If we were dealing with grammar and we were using the Hebrew term, what would it be? Abba. Abba, Father. Pater. Both terms are used in the New Testament by Jesus. He says in John chapter 17, Holy Father. That's Pater. Righteous Father. And then he says in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father. Which underscores both Old Testament and New Testament, tying them together, making God his Father and ours as well. He reveals the Father more fully to us. Who reveals the Father more fully to us? Christ. Christ spoke of the Father some 100 and how many times? All right, so now I want you guys to turn to your new outline. Are you in your new outline?
So we're getting ready. I'm getting ready to call your attention to some things that's going to be very important. Okay. So, and we're going to answer some questions here as well. Okay. So when we divide our Bibles up, we divide our Bibles up into Old Testament and New Testament, and then we can do subcategories. In the Old Testament, the Father, in terms of God the Father, is only expressed 14, maybe 15 times. That's a very few amount of times. 14 or 15 times. I have in my outline 15. Do you guys? Are you guys watching your new outline?
Yeah.
Put your eyes on it so you can make sure you see it. Don't just say Pastor said. So I'll lock it in at 15. 15 times in the Old Testament, which, you know, you and I might be impressed by 15, but 15 times is nowhere near compared to how many times? 165 times, as is used by the New Testament writers. 165 versus 15. In the Old, 15. 165 in the New. The Father in the Old, the Father in the New. This is important. He has been made known in the New. In the Old, he's there, but veiled and only understood by few. We're going to look at some of those verses because I want to make sure we nail them down. But in John's Gospel, where we were looking at earlier, in John 17:6, this is what Jesus meant when he says, Father, I have manifested your name to those whom you have given me. Watch this. Out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest me. Do you see the transaction? All of God's elect were the Father's before the world began. And the Father gave them to the Son before the world began. Which means before the world began, the Father and Son agreed in a covenant scheme to secure the eternal destiny of those that the Father gave to the Son. This is a protological reflection as we are ear hustling in on the conversation of the Father and the Son. Of something the Father and the Son agreed upon before the world began, and the Son is now affirming it's taking place. It's beautiful. This is why we said in Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. This is why true biblical gospel teaching does not start with man's action. It starts with God's purpose. Christian theology properly starts with God. Man is the recipient, in some cases passive, in other cases active, but always recipientary. Man responds to God. He does not initiate anything. God does not move by the action of man. God moves men to act, and then God responds accordingly. You only come to God because God comes to you. You only are drawn to God because God draws you. You only say yes to God because Jesus said yes to the Father. Are you hearing me? This is why Jesus could be so adamant in John chapter 6, when people really, really, really were presuming that they could get to God on their own grounds. And he says, no one can come unto me except my Father draw him. It cannot happen. He said to the Father, I have manifested thy name. I am asserting that the name that God, Jesus manifested is what? Father. Don't ever forget it. It's Father. It's not Jehovah. It's Father. We're going to see that as we work through our outline a bit tonight. For Jesus to have said to the disciples, let me tell you what God's name is. And they say, okay, what is it? It's Jehovah. They would have said, we already knew that. You haven't revealed anything. Jehovah is the name of the God who creates and provides everything. There is no in-depth personal knowledge of God by virtue of the term Jehovah.
It is a proper name of a title and role and position like Artaxerxes or Pilate. You may know something about the person who occupies the office, but you don't know the person. Am I making some sense? All right, we'll be able to develop that here in a moment. I need to settle down. I'm starting to preach to you guys. I shouldn't do that. I love talking about God the Father. I love talking about the Father. Just absolutely amazing to me. I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them me, and they have kept thy word. I love that last line. That's crazy. You kept his word already? And you're not in glory yet? You understand how within the framework of the three persons, their confidence never lies upon what you and I do. It lies always upon what they already did. And it's crazy. They'll talk about what we did as if we did it. And it only carries virtue because of our union with him, which is what you're going to learn tomorrow. And this is the part of the gospel that offends people who have a scintilla of self-righteousness. See, as long as you and I have a strand of self-righteousness, the notion that God is doing something for us and then also attributing to us that which he did and also speaking in the past tense as if it's already done and even in the perfect tense as if it could not be undone when we had nothing to do with it can only bother self-righteous people. God comes to you with a wealth of resources and say, congratulations, boy, you did well. Only a self-righteous fool would say, what do you mean I did well? You're implying that I had nothing to do with it, that this is a pure gift. I don't want it if you don't want to give me credit for at least accepting it. Are you hearing me? Right. That's what we hear. That's what we hear. Well, no, I have to accept Jesus. No, he has to accept you. No, he has to accept you. This is the conversation between the Father and the Son, Father and the Son, of the security of all God's people in them. Those two secured our salvation. So now, under the first point, Old Testament refers to God the Father only 15 times. And in those 15 times, I want you to mark it. Now, going back to our power, we're in our first point. I want to touch on the sensitivity of the dynamics of this 15 use occasion in the Old Testament because they are good. I just want to call your attention to them, and I'll quote a few verses. Right now, we are in the propositional argument for the distinct persons of the Godhead, namely the Father. Next will come the Son. Propositional argument, meaning we are substantiating the proposition that God the Father is truly God from what the scriptures teach. In other words, we're not making this sort of just say a theological speculation built on some kind of philosophical construct absent from the scriptures. We are demonstrating from the scriptures that God must be viewed as Father from the scriptures. And that while it is scant in the Old Testament in terms of 15 times, those 15 occasions, brothers, are concrete. Let's do a little bit of examination of the Old Testament text before we get to the New Testament text. First time we'll look is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6, as it gives an expression of God the Father to his children. Here's God the Father talking. Do ye thus requite Jehovah, O foolish people and unwise? Who is he talking to? His son. Who is his son? Israel. Watch this. Is not he thy what? That hath what? Bought thee out of where? Egypt. Hath he not made thee and established thee? Is that a good text reference for God the Father? I just want to make these things concrete for you so that you have a strong argument for a biblical Trinitarianism. Deuteronomy 36:6. The next text that I want you to see around this, asserting this, will be in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31. Deuteronomy 1:31. I'm going to stay in the
Old Testament side a little bit. Here it is. Watch this. This will be by what way of what we call inference. Because I have in your outline, it's expressed by God himself, it's expressed by his people, and it's inferred by the context. Here the context will infer God the Father. He says, now in the wilderness, where you have seen how that the Lord your God bear thee, how? As a man doth bear his what? Now, if a man is bearing his son, what kind of man is he? That's right. You got it? God views himself in this context as God the Father bearing his son, that is Israel, in all the way that you went until you came into this place. You know where Israel is? On the brink of going into the promised land. You know what God the Father is saying is, I took care of you all the way out of the womb of Egypt, through the Red Sea, which is the washing and baptism that you went through under the law of Moses. And I kept you and brought you into the promised land. You are my son and I took care of you. So inherent in fatherhood is protection and provision and caring for and bringing the son to a safe place. The next text then that we want to look at is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. Deuteronomy 8, verse 5. I won't look at them all. You have them in your outline. I'm going to actually have a grid for you guys in the future of all the Bible verses and all the places that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are explicitly, by inference, developed. I'm going to have a grid for you. You shall also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God what? Is that an affirmation of his fatherhood? This is a straight affirmation of his fatherhood. Now, where I want you to go now is in the book of Psalms. Psalms number 68, verse 5. Psalm 68, 5. Now watch this. As a father of the fatherless and as a judge of the widow is God in his holy habitation. He is now possessing and owning the attribute of what? Father. Psalm 89, verse 26. Psalm 89, 26. Here it is. He shall cry unto thee, thou art my father. What's the next line? My God and the what? Rock of my salvation. So this is what the children of God do. We call him father. He is our God and he is the rock of our salvation. And in fact, in this psalm, it's an allusion to Jesus Christ. But it's also an allusion to us. The Psalms was written 1,000 years before Jesus came into the world. When Jesus came into the world, one of the things he constantly said is, I am here to do my Father's will. And he talked to his Father and he called him Father. And he explained to everyone that he talked to about God the Father. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. This is once again Moses speaking to the children of Israel by way of inference concerning the fatherhood of God. Now watch this. And you shall say unto Pharaoh, this is God talking to Moses to tell Pharaoh, thus said Jehovah, Israel is my what? Even my what? That's right. You see how he plays the second Adam type? This infers that God is calling himself to Israel their what? Father. If Israel is his son, he must be to them a what? That's right. And see, this is actually before we get to Exodus 20. If we were, this is why I'm saying, you get biblical theology right, you're good. Because we start in Genesis. Genesis about the what? Seed. Right? And then we go into the book of Exodus. Exodus is about the what? Birth of the what? Son. Right? And we are in Exodus 4 because the birth won't come until what chapter? 12. Right? It happens at 12 through 15 where Israel is brought out through the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is a type of the birth of the nation. And it's confirmed where? At Exodus chapter what? 20. In Exodus 20, we have the law covenant given. In that law covenant, they become the people of God. Watch this now. Who were the son of God in the fourth chapter. But now they also become the servant of God. You follow the logic? They were the son of God in Exodus 4. They come out of the womb birth. When they get to Exodus 12, God makes a covenant and turns the son into a servant. It doesn't mean they cease to be a son. It simply means they take on that second role because we are moving into the what? King-servant paradigm now.
the king servant paradigm. See, this is why I taught you several months ago. If you understand the three major model covenant models, you're going to understand the scriptures. Now we're moving along the lines from a father-son paradigm to a king-servant paradigm. They are not contradictory. Jesus calls God his father, but he also calls God his king, his master, and he is the father's servant. He is the servant par excellence, is he not? By inference then, the son-servant paradigm forces me to consider myself, right? That it is not incongruent, unkind, or out of sorts for me to view myself as my father's servant, his bondservant, even his slave, though I am also his son. It's powerful and necessary, right? Powerful and necessary. All right, so I get the privilege of both being his servant as well as being his son. Let me see if we can move forward with this. Malachi chapter 3. Nope, stop at Isaiah. We got two more in the Old Testament. Stop in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16. Isaiah 63. Listen to what Isaiah says. And he's speaking by the Spirit for the children of Israel who are in rebellion against God. Doubtless thou art our what? This is Israel. Though Abraham be ignorant of us. What are they saying? Abraham at this time was some 1100 years before Isaiah. Isaiah is 700 years before. No, he's more than that. He's 1300 years before Isaiah. Abraham is 2000 years before Jesus. Isaiah is 700 years before Jesus. That means Abraham is 1300 years before Isaiah. What the children of Israel are saying is that Abraham don't know us, but he knew God. And because we're Abraham's children, covenantally, God is our what? That's right. Even though Abraham does not know us. And Israel does not acknowledge us. Thou, O Lord, art our what? Our what? Thy name from everlasting. Now watch this. Not only is God our Father, he's also now our what? Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. So what this would be the children of Judah talking here. And the children of Judah would be acknowledging that not only is God the Creator, not only is God the King, not only are we his servant and his son, but he's our Redeemer. What that means is you and I are culpable of needing redemption all the time. And the only one that can redeem us is God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Well, that goes back to the law. Because in Exodus 20, I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods besides me. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says, I am the Lord your God, which redeemed you out of the house of bondage. So God is carrying all of these offices in relationship to our redemption, Father, King, Redeemer, and others. The book of Isaiah is filled with this term, Jehovah is the Holy One of Israel, thy Redeemer. And we'll get into some of that terminology here a little bit, but Isaiah 63:16, what we have been doing, if you guys don't remember, is that we are taking the sparse few 15 verses that are in the Old Testament, and demonstrating that the children of God viewed their God as their heavenly Father. But that 15 times does not even come close to comparing to 165 times, which was precipitated and augmented by Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God who comes into the world to tell us he's the Father. You guys get that? It's very important to know. So then we'll move to our second point now. Malachi chapter 3:17 does it, but we'll move to our second point. The patriarchy affirms the first person's preeminence as God. The patriarchy affirms the first person's preeminence as God. Under your next point, the monarchy affirms his authority as sovereign Lord. This is going to be quite interesting. The monarchy affirms his authority as sovereign Lord. Do you have that PowerPoint there? Because I want to just see how Sharon dealt with that PowerPoint. Okay, stay right there. I'm making another proposition that's going to open your eyes to how to understand the scriptures. We have already acknowledged that God is a king. Is that true? In fact, according to the book of Revelations, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Psalms are one of the richest sources in the scriptures, not exclusively, but one of the richest sources in your Bible to affirm the monarchical rule of God. Does the Psalms talk about God as a great king, as a mighty king, as a sovereign who sits on his throne? As Psalm 115, the Lord reigns, the Lord on high reigns over all things, his majesty rules forever. That's all monarchical language. Now I'm going to begin to creep into a little bit of the text here and help you see a few things. The monarchy affirms his authority as sovereign Lord. And I'm starting with Psalm 110. I suppose that will be my first verse. No, I think I'll start with Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 4 through 12. Then we'll get to the other part. Starting Psalm 2. We're getting ready to do a little bit of a expository development of the proposition of the monarchical rule of God the Father. And then I'm going to do just a bit of exegetical labor around the terms Jehovah and Adonai to help you know that when some of our Jehovah Witness friends argue that there is a distinction between Jehovah and Adonai, and that the Father is always viewed as Jehovah and the Son is always viewed as Adonai, that is not true. That the concept Adonai, while distinctly different from the concept Jehovah or Yahweh, doesn't matter how you express it, by the way, if you're dealing with Hebrew grammar, because the Hebrew was written as an all-consonantal alphabet and therefore does not have any vowel points in the original language. It's impossible for us to recover how Hebrew language was uttered. You can act like you are a great grammarian when you go Yahweh, but you are simply being speculative. Okay, we understand the tetragrammaton of the characters of the Hebrew letter. But Jehovah is the way we translate it because Jehovah is the best way to express it with our vowel points. So Jehovah meaning Lord, and it's generally in all capital letters, but not always. Be careful. The two words that we're going to be dealing with right now briefly are Adonai, which is the same thing. D-N-I, then we have Yah, H, actually it would be, J-H-V, and the H might be there, 1, 2, 3, tetragrammaton, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 1, 2, 3. The vowel points are technically not there in the original language. But Adonai here is a word that means Lord, but mostly master. And the distinctions are not that wide. They're narrow. But you're going to see the beauty of their use. I'm going to show you that there is a synonymity between the two that does not afford a great argument that one is lesser than the other. That there's a synonymity to the use of Adonai and Jehovah, that when you read them in their context, they're often interchangeable terms. And they apply frequently to both persons, except where, when God the Father is executing an office for or in or by or to God the Son, God the Father will most frequently possess the term Jehovah, while the Son possesses the term Adonai. It does not mean that the Son doesn't possess the term Jehovah. We will see that. And it does not mean that the Father does not possess the term Adonai. We will see that too. Years ago, when I was really beginning my studies in scripture and listening to teachers, whenever I ran across an absolute, a statement of absolute, I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, or overgeneralization of phraseology, where somebody is dogmatically saying, it always means this. Whenever you hear someone say, it always means this, back up. and test that absolute statement over against the investigation of Scripture. Because he may be building his argument on both a straw man and a set of presuppositions, arguments that he believes that he simply wants to persuade you in. Like, if somebody says to you, man, you can't find no shoes anywhere on planet Earth but in L.A. And what you would say to him is, dude, have you covered the span of the Earth to make sure that that statement is true? So that's what we call an absolute. An absolute basically requires for you to be omnipresent. To affirm it, it's true. You mean it's not possible that somewhere else in the world that those same shoes are found that you don't know about? And you want me to simply believe that the only place I can find them is in L.A.? And you haven't even been out of Oakland all your life? So there's no actual integrity or verity behind your words, as bold as they may sound. Like I've argued before, that agape is not a superior term to the Greek term Philadelphia. It's not a better term than phalos. Phileos is the Greek term for love, just like agape is, like eros is, okay? And so, no, agape is the greatest, highest love there is. Well, Jesus said, my Father phileos me, and I phileos my Father. Well, now, are you diminishing the love of the Father to the Son because the Father decided to use the phileos term? Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, we get caught up in these sort of arguments, but once you test them, you find there are holes there. Oh, let me back up. I'm not going to be saying that, because when I hear the Son utter that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father in the phalos love, John 5, I'm backing up. That's great love right there within the persons of the Godhead. Let me go on and say that as we look at this, we want to be careful. In Psalm 2, and we won't be here too much longer, 20 more minutes, we'll wrap it up. In Psalm 2, we have an expression of the monarchical intentionality and purpose of God the Father, the monarchical intentionality of God the Father to exalt his Son over all things. Psalm 1 is the resume of the king. Psalm 2 is the coronation of the king. And the rest of the Psalms is the outworking of the purpose of the king and the redemption of his people. In other words, the book of Psalms is about the king. This is why when you go frequently through the Psalms, it's the people of God calling on God as their king to deliver them. This is true. And this is why the vast majority of the Psalms that were written by the king. And that king was whom? David. The king, David, was writing about the king, Jesus, who was established by his Father, who is sovereign Lord. Psalm 1 is the resume of the king. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scorner, nor stands in the, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose fruit never withered, bear fruit all of his time. And it goes on through the whole of that psalm to describe two things. The impeccable nature of the qualifications of the king, and the destruction of those who reject his lordship. Psalm 2 is the coronation of the king. In the midst of adversaries and hostility towards his coronation. Psalm 2 is all through the book of Acts. Lord, why doth the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now listen to what it says in Psalm 2, verse 4. Are we there? Psalm 2, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens. Who sitteth in the heavens? God. To sit means to rule. Who's ruling? God. God whom? The Father. He sits in heaven. That's why in your outline I have the monarchy affirms his authority as sovereign Lord. He sits. In heaven he is laughing. The Lord shall have them in derision. Who will he have in derision? Those who reject his authority. Then shall he speak to them in his what? And vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Who does the setting or the appointing? The Father. Who is this king that he's appointing? The Son. Do you guys see it? This is what we call co-regency. The Father is taking the Son and appointing the Son to be ruler over the people. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, here's the Spirit of Christ speaking, right? You are my what? This day have I what? And then he asks, he says, ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, the other most parts of the earth, for your possession. I just want you to mark that in this text, in verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that is Jehovah, against his and against his anointed, that is who? Christ. That's exactly right. So in this context, it is Christ that is the anointed and the Father is Jehovah, right? But go to verse 4 again. I want to show you how it changes. He that sits in the heaven, being the Father, shall laugh at them, right? The Lord, that's Adonai, shall have them in derision. Who is this? The Father. What am I saying? That when you read your Bible, be careful. Because in this context, Jehovah and Adonai are being applied both to the Father. Why? Because the Father is at this point preeminent in the anointing of the Son. Right now, the Son is not being identified as Jehovah nor Adonai. But the Bible does not end at Psalm 2 verse 4. Are you hearing me? You and I are watching a drama unfold. Do you see it, T? Look again. Just to make sure, because you guys are learning some things exegetically. Generally, as a rule, not always true, but generally as a rule, Jehovah will be in all capital letters. Adonai will be capital L, lowercase O-R-D. In this context, the Father is being acknowledged as both Jehovah and Adonai. And he is the one that is laying upon Christ the right to be anointed king, right? Verse 7, I will declare the decree. Watch this. The Lord has said unto me, who's speaking? The Son. What is he calling his Father? Jehovah. Do you guys see that? This is establishing for you the inner relationship between the two. Watch this. The Jehovah has said unto me, you are my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now watch this. Go on down to verse 11. Are you there? And I'm going to start back at verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye what? Kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Jehovah. Who is this referring to? Jesus. Follow the drama. Jehovah Adonai anointed his Son as king. Upon the anointing, now everyone must worship the king who is now Jehovah. Do you guys see that? Do you see the logic? Because the Father is demanding that all men worship the Son. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Watch this. Verse 12. This is an exegetical. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Now the Son is taking up the same attributes as the divine sovereign, as the Father. Remember back in verse 4, the Father speaks in his wrath. The Son now is going to speak in his wrath. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Beautiful. So I'm weaving together the sensitivity of the language to show you both the synonymity and distinction of the terms as being applied to them both appropriately in their contexts. Now, go with me in your Bible to Psalm 110. I want to set this up again in Psalm 110. The Psalm 110 is the most utilized of all the Old Testament Psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is used to defend the deity of Christ in the book of Hebrews. Now, I just want you to see the argument here. I love this. Verse 1 of Psalm 110. Are we there? The Father said unto the Son. Is that legitimate? This is David under inspiration of the Holy Ghost talking. The Father said unto the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You guys see that, right? This is right. We're still in Psalm 2. I told you the whole of the Psalms is about the king and his rule over everything. Verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. This is Jehovah sending Jesus, who is now called the rod of thy strength. Christ is the strength of God. He's the strength of God. To whom shall the arm of the Lord be revealed? Right? He is the power of God. He's the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. Christ is the strength. By the way, every firstborn child is the strength of his father. That's what Deuteronomy says. Is Jesus the firstborn? He's the strength of his father. Verse 3. The people shall be willing in the day of thy what? What? This is the power of the grace of God to subdue rebel sinners like you and me and to bring us to a place of saying yes to Jesus. You see how it takes a sovereign power to change our hearts? Because remember, we were living as sovereign kings on our own. We were running the world on our own. Before Jesus showed up, I was sovereign. And if you didn't like it, I handled you. But there was a sovereign greater than me showed up and subdued me by the strength of the gospel. Is that right? In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of thy youth. That metaphorical language there is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ after his atonement. See, it was the morning that he rose. Sunday morning. He recovered the dew of his youth. That's called resurrection language. Having died, he rose again. That's resurrection language. It's alluding to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's see here. What other verse in here that I want to look at? Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the Father talking to the Son. An eternal priesthood is not revocable. Verse 5. Almost done, brethren. The Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Who is this referring to? Jesus. And who's talking? Who is the voice talking? David. David has been privileged to hear the Father and the Son talk about subduing all the people. And David is telling. He's saying to the Father, Adonai at your right hand. Who's at the right hand of the Father? The Son. Adonai at your right hand will subdue all the people under him. This is speaking of the triumph of the gospel and the destruction of his foes. The Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Verse 6. He shall judge among the heathen. Who's going to do the judging? Jesus. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the head over many countries. This is the power of the gospel and the power of his judgment over the nations in the last day. Verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This here is the satisfaction that the king gets after he has destroyed all his foes when he goes to the water and drinks in victory and triumph. Done destroying all my foes who have rejected me. Is there another verse there? I think that's it. That's it. Beautiful picture of the success of Christ at the right hand of his Father being called Adonai. I think I'm going to deal with one more verse and then call it a wrap. Drop all the way down to Jehovah Lord and Adonai Lord are interchangeable terms. You guys see that? Jehovah Lord and Adonai Lord are interchangeable terms. I'm going to do one more application of this proposition so that you might have this argument when you are dealing with the Jehovah Witnesses who want to attribute to the Father the exclusive term Jehovah. And when we have just stated you cannot do that exegetically. Both the Son and the Father bear the prerogatives of the term Jehovah and Adonai in their given context. Am I making some sense? One more time. The text that I'm going to use at this point is Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, 8, chapter 11 verse 5, and then I'm going to use John's gospel to affirm that the one of whom Isaiah is speaking is Jesus. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Adonai sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Who is this Adonai? Jesus. 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 That's right. It does not mean that the Father is not there. What Isaiah is saying is, I saw Adonai. Because Jesus is the revelation. The Father's invisible. We got work to do here. Watch this. So in Isaiah chapter 6, 1, he's called Adonai. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Adonai saying, whom shall I send? What do we call this? Evangelical commissioning. Whom shall I send? And who will go for what? Us. They go to plurality of the Godhead again. They go to plurality of the Godhead again. Why do we say the plurality of the Godhead? Watch this now. Because we do not believe in a celestial magisterium that includes angels into the deified council of the three persons. We do not believe in a celestial magisterium that includes angels inside the council of the three persons. I'm going to say that one more time. We do not allow for the assumption or the argument or the claim that angels have the prerogative to be in on the counsel of God as if they bear deity. When the angels are still trying to figure out why God is so mindful of knuckleheads like us. Am I helping you? See, because the Jehovah's Witnesses, when we call this a divine magisterium, and angels are included here. That's why they use the word us. The Father's using the word us, because angels sit around in council with God to determine the will of God. The only people that sit in council are equals. Thank you. It's good teaching. It's good teaching. I also heard the voice of Jehovah saying, Adonai saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Verse 11. Verse 11. Here it is. Then said I, Adonai, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. There is one more verse that I want to be able to utilize in this text, and that's verse 5. Verse 5. Look at verse 5. Watch this. Are we there? Then said I, woe is me. For I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. Now watch this, watch this. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Jehovah of Sabbaths. Who is this Jehovah? Jesus. Because you can what? Mine eyes have seen the King. Now, because Old Testament, New Testament must collaborate. New Testament conceals the, Old Testament conceals the New. New Testament reveals the Old. The way we know this is Jesus is because Jesus himself said that Isaiah saw his glory. John chapter 12, 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory? Christ! Go back two verses in John 12, verse 39 and 40. Watch this. This is Jesus. Go back to verse 37. This is Jesus actually fulfilling in his day what Isaiah was told to do in his day, and that is to preach to the people to the point that they would be blinded to the gospel. And what Jesus is saying, as Isaiah has said, these people cannot see, these people cannot hear, the Lord hath poured upon them the spirit of slumber. Isaiah was to preach until their eyes were closed. And Jesus is affirming this here. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Verse 38. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? That's what? Isaiah chapter what? 53. And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said also in verse what? 40. Jesus is comparing scripture with scripture. He hath blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, be converted, and I should heal them. That's Isaiah 6. Is that Isaiah 6? That's Isaiah chapter 6. So let me show you the verse in Isaiah 6, because I want you to see how that, what our master did. What I love about the John 12 text is, John 12 is affirmed by Jesus, that Isaiah saw Christ in the same kind of context in which Jesus is doing ministry. So this is in Isaiah chapter 6 as well, where in Isaiah chapter 6, we are reading over in verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Verse 10, make the heart of this people fat, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, Isaiah, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and be converted. And Jesus used this terminology a few times in the gospel, every time the children of Israel, the Pharisees, rejected his claim as Messiah. He used it again in the parable of the sword and the seed, in the series of the eight parables in Matthew chapter 13. That's when the disciples said, Lord, why are you speaking to them in parables? He says, in order that the saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled, hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not see, in order that they might remain blind, lest I should convert them. That's the sovereignty of God in electing not to open the eyes of a bunch of rebels who have rejected the overwhelming and compelling testimony of the role of Jesus as Messiah. You watch a man do the miracles that Jesus did, preach the way that Jesus did, and don't acknowledge that this is the Son of the living God, the Messiah of whom the scriptures preach. You are demonically influenced and are lying between your teeth. And your hearts are so hardened that the only rightful consequence is judgment upon you. Right. And the only reason God would blind a man like that is because that man has sealed his doom in his antipathy and hostility against the evidence. When the evidence mounts up and you don't simply bow the knee and say, I don't understand it, but this dude must be the one of whom the scriptures are talking about. You don't do stuff like this cat does. I want to be saved. I'm not quite getting it, but I know what. I'm not going to overthrow that. See, Nicodemus came by night. He said, I heard what you said about my partners, Lord, but please have mercy on the brother. No man can do the things you do except you be God. See, he saw the battle between Christ and his colleagues, and he knew his colleagues were lying, and he didn't want to go to hell with them. All right, I'm gonna stop right there, and we'll take the rest up next week. What I'm gonna do is for a few minutes open the floor for questions, and we'll shut it down. So if we can get a runner, I need a runner. Thomas, you ain't running no more. You saved. He can run. Yeah, cut it on. Some of us used to run. You remember we used to run, T? Yeah, we ain't running that way no more. We're running for the gospel now. Sure. Jan, you cold. All right. Is it on?
Hello. Okay, so my question is this. Based on, I have two questions, but I'll just start with the one that the statement that you just made about not being able to see what had been shown in front of them. But then how does that play back into predestination?
Yes.
When in fact their eyes weren't going to be opened because they weren't predestined. So yeah. how do we how do we, you know, hold that in our hands and understand one from the other?
Right. There are no tensions there. There are no tensions between God's right to punish sin. This is what you guys are getting ready to learn tomorrow. So I'm going to give it to you now. And when you come tomorrow, come with your hearts wide open and your ears humble. There are two destinies for all men. There are two destinies for all men. And these destinies have their origin in God. I'm going to say it again tomorrow, and I'm going to develop it theologically over the next couple of weeks so you guys can understand why you constantly see this duality principle in Scripture. Remember we talked about this a few weeks ago? The monistic construct of this sort of unified mentality where everything must lead to God because there's no dichotomy between God and the things made. In the Scriptures, God runs a dualism of purposes, these parallel roads. And these parallel roads begin in the mind of God. One road leads to hell. The other road leads to heaven. The people on the road to hell go to hell because of their sin. The people that go to heaven because of God's grace. So let me see if I can help you so that you don't do what some of my brothers are doing, buying into a doctrine of double predestination. And then also denying culpability on the part of the creature when God exercises an aspect of his glory called justice. Here's what I want you to do. If you and I aren't careful as to how we explain the doctrines of Scripture, men will rightly charge our God with being a cruel monster because we do not emphasize the dual factors of human responsibility over against divine prerogative. God does not send a person to hell because they are not elect. I don't ever want to hear you guys say that. You will fall into the cracks of a major heresy should you adopt that position. Least of all, you won't be able to demonstrate it in Scripture. It will be an extrapolation of a doctrinal premise that you have assumed and not demonstrated. It's just being lazy mentally. It's making the assumption that predestination works both ways. Predestination does not work both ways. Predestination only works one way. There are two roads. One road leads to hell. The other road leads to heaven. One road is the road of damnation. The other road is the road of justification. Justification leads to heaven. Damnation leads to hell. Justification goes back, just like damnation goes back, to the mind of God. It's worked out in time, are you ready? By Adam 1 and Adam last. Are you guys following the logic? In Adam, all die. Do you see the logic? In this Adam, which is who? All shall be made what? Those are the two paths. That's the way God has decreed it before the world began. And so in time, what you have here is law. Ready? Sin. And what? Death. What you have here is grace. Watch this now. Redemption. And life. Watch this now. Grace predestines. It elects. It puts in union with Christ. You guys see the logic? Grace predestines, grace elects, grace puts in union with Christ. Are you following the logic? This is the last Adam. Now, what this does is you and me, if you're in me, you and I address law in Christ. We address sin in Christ, and we address death in Christ. And in addressing death in Christ, we have justification and life. This is the path of the gospel. Did you guys get that? That's the path of the gospel. The only way to get out of law, sin, and death is to be in Christ. Are you guys following the logic? This is the two ways. Lou, do you have it or no? Okay, I'm going to do it one more time. The reason Lou doesn't quite get it, because he's an engineer. He went to college. Have mercy on him.
Right. No, the only part I'm not getting is not understanding double predestination.
Okay, double predestination is the notion that people end up in hell because God did not predestine them. If you make hell a consequence of not being predestined, then you fail to understand why God imputed law, why the consequences are sin, and why the result is death, and why Adam and all his are culpable, responsible. So you don't ever read the consequences of non-predestination is death. Mm-hmm. You never read that. Mm-hmm. You never read that. Mm-hmm. You read the wages of sin. Otherwise, you're undoing all of this revelatory work.
Makes sense.
And when you undo law, sin, and death, you undo the gospel. Because grace does not undo law, sin, and death and just send people to hell. Grace addresses law in the person of Christ. Doesn't Christ, as our representative, have to obey the law?
Yes.
Grace addresses sin in the person of Christ. Did not he who knew no sin become sin for us? Grace addresses death. Did he not die for our sins on Calvary tree in order to liberate us from the law, sin, and death and bring us into heaven on the grounds of justification? The distinct difference is one. God leaves some in their sin and he chooses others in Christ. So what we say to sinners are, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are headed to hell. Who here doesn't, I'm glad T got it. Who here doesn't get it? Who here doesn't get it? You still don't get it? Right, so you got to get the CD and listen to it 1,000 times.
That's good.
And I want to say it so that you can get this. The reason why some of us don't see this dual prong of a necessity of understanding human responsibility is because we fail to recognize that God is a sovereign who necessarily must deal with his creatures made in his image based upon a law principle, because God is holy. And hell is an aspect of God's glory called the wrath of God that proceeds from his nature. And heaven is an aspect of his glory called grace and mercy and kindness and benevolence and eternal life that proceeds from his nature. And the only problem that creatures have is that they don't call this fair. And the answer is, you're right. It is not fair. It's not fair. Hold on for a second. Your assumption is that you have the ability to judge whether what God is doing is fair or not. And therefore, for people who have to try to justify predestination as swinging both ways rather than one way, you are failing to see that God must be glorified in the imperatives and the commands that he lays upon his creatures, demanding that they obey, and that when they don't obey, there are consequences to that rebellion that end up under the wrath of God as an aspect of God's righteous justice. In other words, I will say it again. In Adam, all what? In Christ, all shall be what? The issue for a soul, if they want to make sure they live, is to get into Christ. Period. There's only two paths. Christ and self. I'm going to unpack this and work with this tomorrow and then the next week, because Romans 6, 7, and 8 demand that we understand this argument. Not only from a theological standpoint in terms of the protological mind of God, known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world, but from the outworking of God's justification in the life of his elect, walking in obedience to the gospel, resulting in eternal life, bearing fruit unto God, versus the non-elect who reject the gospel and continue to live a life of death, ending up in eternal damnation. Are you guys hearing me? Are you hearing me? These are just two paths. The Proverbs talks about these two paths all the time. These are just two paths. And it reduces the complexity or the crisis down to a simple question. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It reduces it to a simple question. Do you believe Christ? Just that simple. That's why the Son of God says, he that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not on the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God is presently abiding upon him. Gentlemen, are you hearing me?
Yes.
Keep your gospel simple. Don't buy into a double predestination, or you unhinge an aspect of God's attribute and characteristic essential to justifying God on the last day. Nobody's going to be standing up before God on the last day saying, you didn't predestine me. Are you hearing me? No one's going to be saying, God, why didn't you predestine me? God's going to say, why didn't you believe on my Son? That would have proved your predestination. Why didn't you trust the only offer of salvation that was given to men in terms of Jesus Christ? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. No, you carped and you argued, you disobeyed, you rejected, you abandoned it, you mocked it, you laughed at it. Right. Are you guys hearing me? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Bless their souls. Bless their souls with this truth. Help them to be able to rightly divide the word of God. Honor your characteristics, your attributes, your predicates on both sides. You are a God of holiness. You are a God of justice. You are a God of wrath. But you're also a God of love, mercy, grace, and goodness. And all of this is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be found in him. Not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, might we stand before you accepted in the beloved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings to you guys.
Wow. Yeah.